Well, we are studying John chapter 6, and you know, you can read this, and it seems like a very simple text. I mean, I read John 6 many, many times, and it is absolutely so deep and bewildering in some of its points that it really captures our imagination and our attention. The title of the sermon today is a little snappy little title called All That the Father Gives Me Will Come to Me, and I Will Lose Not a Single One. Say amen if you think that's good news. All right, let's look at the outline very quickly. So we're looking at this long Bread of Life sermon, and we said that we could outline it like this. First, the crowd is pursuing Jesus, as we saw this morning. They were coming after him, asking him, how did you get here, all of this. And then what happens is he begins to engage them in a dialogue of sorts, a confrontational dialogue that has six back and forths, okay? And so these verbal exchanges are what we're in the middle of studying now. We're on number four, and we've been seeing how they've started out fairly civil, but they're going to become more and more contentious as we go along. By the time this dialogue, this back and forth, these verbal exchanges are done, thousands of people who were followers of Jesus will follow him no more. They're done with him, completely done with him. So that just gives us a sense of how volatile these things are. So let's see how the dialogue has been going so far quickly. First of all, they asked him a question in the first verbal exchange. Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus completely ignores the question, doesn't even answer the question that they asked, because it's one of these, you know, he's not in for small talk. And he answers the question that they should have asked. And he said, amen, amen, in the Greek, that double amen. I'm going to tell you something very important. You're not seeking me because you saw signs that indicate I am who I am. You're following me because you want another meal. I fed you yesterday. You want to eat another meal today. But then he says, do not work for food that perishes. You know, manna was a food that God provided, but it perished. It fell from heaven onto the ground. And yet, as soon as the sun came up, it melted. Or if they tried to keep it in their tents, it rotted. You know, bread worms. Definitely perishable food. Jesus says, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, by the way, will give you. And they come back with, well, what should we be doing then? What works, plural, what works should we be doing to be doing the work of God that you just talked about? And Jesus comes back with a correction and an astonishing answer. He basically says the work that he's asking them to do is not a work that they can do, but it's a work of God that God does through them. This is the work of God that you believe. So we're already like knee deep in mystery here, folks, and it doesn't get easier as this chapter rolls on. But then he says it's not works either. It's not plural, but it's the work, a single work. And the single thing that he's looking for is faith that is exercised in him, believing in him. The Greek actually says this is the work of God that you trust, and maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's a subjunctive mood in the Greek. The one that God, the Father, has sent. So the crowd responds, well, you know, you seem to be presenting yourself as kind of this Moses-like figure. Well, what work are you, what sign are you going to do that we should believe in you? You're asking us to believe in you. They're sensing that he is the prophet that Moses has promised to send, a prophet like him, one that the people would listen to. And he says, you know, Moses came and he fed the people of Israel for 40 years every day with manna. Now, you had quite a miracle yesterday. You fed maybe 20,000 people with a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread. But you know what? That's kind of small potatoes compared to feeding an entire nation of several million for an entire 40-year period. And so they're saying, you want us to trust you. You seem to be presenting yourself as that person Moses said that we would trust. What are you going to do to give us something to believe that you're that God? You want to be trusted like Moses? Well, do something on the scale of Moses. Jesus responds with a correction. Another double amen. Amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses. It wasn't Moses that gave you bread from heaven. But my Father who gives, present tense. It wasn't Moses who gave. It's my Father who is giving right now you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down. The bread is a he. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life, not just to Israel like Moses gave bread to Israel, but to the world. So, here's my correction, Jesus says. It wasn't Moses, that's the wrong subject, who gave, that's the wrong verb tense, bread from heaven, that's the wrong direct object. To you, that's an insufficient indirect object. Oh no, it was my Father, that's the correct subject, who is giving, that's the correct verb tense, the real bread out of heaven, that's the correct direct object, to the whole world, that's the sufficient indirect object. And so Jesus is saying, you know, with the exception of the subject, the verb tense, the correct direct object, and the indirect object, you nailed it. You got everything right. It's just these things you have to work on. So now we enter into the fourth verbal exchange. That's where we are so far. You can definitely sense that things are ratcheting up. And the claims that Jesus are making are becoming more and more profound. The bread is not a flaky pastry. The bread is a he, me. Well, John chapter 6 and verse 34, they come back with a very short response and Jesus answers with a very long one. Their response, sir, Jesus' response, a little bit longer. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who simply looks on the Son and believes in him should have exuberant forever life, eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes on him will be raised up on the last day. Now we've entered into a very important Christian doctrine here, the doctrine of eternal security, the doctrine of the idea that once a person is saved, once they put their faith in Jesus and have come to know Jesus as Savior, they can never be lost again. Even if they should fall into sin. If we fall into sin as believers, we will experience the discipline of God. But we'll receive the discipline of God as sons, not as people who are not in God's family. So we're going to dig into this a little bit. Now, there's a little bit of controversy among the scholars, because scholars get paid to argue about things. You do understand this, right? So, I mean, if you're going to, you know, write and you're going to be a professor at a seminary, you know, you have to write something that's a little bit novel, a little bit different than what other people have written. And so, this is one area where we see some novel ideas. And the idea here is that the people who say, sir, give us this bread always, are actually a few within the crowd who are believers. So they're actually reaching out in faith and they're saying, oh, well, give us this bread, we want it, in a way that is very positive and affirming, and they're truly believing. That's definitely the minority. And I think it's the wrong idea. I think the idea here is that we have a fundamental misunderstanding of what Jesus is offering. The crowd doesn't really understand what it is he's offering. He's offering this bread, and he's going to tell us a little bit later. He hasn't gone there yet, but he's going to offer his blood for them to drink. And what is he talking about? He's talking about his sacrifice on the cross. He's offering them the salvation that comes by Jesus shedding his blood for us and Jesus offering his body for us on the cross. Now, there's not a body on that cross. It's an empty cross because Jesus Christ rose from the dead to show that he has power forever over death. But he died and he sacrificed. And this is what we're talking about what Jesus is talking about when he's talking to the crowd about the bread and the blood that he's going to give for them to drink. So I think it's a misunderstanding. Go back with me. Remember when we studied the woman at the well in John chapter 4? You remember Jesus comes to her and he says, give me something to drink, right? And so the woman says, this is an odd request because first of all, she's a woman and men didn't talk with women like this at that time. You know, you just didn't do it. It was like social, you know, taboo. Furthermore, this woman was an outcast. The Bible tells us she was coming at a time of day when none of the other women were there. They had already come to draw the water. She wanted to avoid them. We find out later that she's kind of living an immoral life. Jesus knows all about it. Talks to her all about her husbands. Remember, go get your husband. I'd like to talk to him. You know, and then it gets uncomfortable. It gets uncomfortable when he talks to us too, right? So anyway, she's an outcast. And not only that, this woman is a Samaritan. And the Jews, the Bible tells us, have nothing to do. They were unclean people. The Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. Anyway, the woman says, is surprised by Jesus talking to her and asking her for water. And so the woman says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And Jesus answered and said, if you knew that, now watch this, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is asking you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would give you living water. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will be in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, this woman loves what he says, but she's thinking water, wet stuff. She's not getting what he's really talking about. She thinks he's saying, I'll give you a drink of water. You'll never have to come back to this well. You're not going to have to come with a bucket. You're not going to have to come and you're just never going to be thirsty again, right? And so these people who are talking to Jesus are doing the same thing. They're listening to Jesus offer them bread. And if you eat this bread, you will live forever. And they're not getting it. And they're saying, well, give us this bread forever. We would love to never be hungry again. We would love to never have to worry about, you know, I mean, in a rich nation like America, we don't often worry about actually eating today. But that was not the case in the first century in Palestine. A lot of times it was a very fragile environment and people could go days without eating. They'd love this. Give us this bread. But you know what? They're thinking flaky pastry stuff. They're thinking real, literal bread. And so they say, just like the children of Israel, you know, for 40 years, ate that flaky pastry that fell onto the ground, this manna. They're saying, you know, give us this bread. You're saying that you'll give it to us forever, not just 40 years. Yes, we want this. Give us this bread forever. They wanted the bread that Jesus was offering, but they had no idea what the bread Jesus was offering actually was. Just like the woman at the well had no idea what the water that Jesus was offering was. So Jesus decides he's going to take them to school. Let me read to you Frederick Bruner, who has a magnificent translation of this passage. And I love the way that he brings out the text. So just listen and take it in. Because some of what we find here in Jesus' answer is plural, meaning he's talking to a whole group of people. And some of it is very specific, individual believers. So just take this in for a moment. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The person simply coming to me will never go hungry. And the person simply trusting in me will never go thirsty ever. However, as I told you, you can see me and still not be believers. But not to worry. Every single individual person whom the Father is giving to me will come to me. And the person who is simply coming, I will never in any way, shape, or form ever cast out. Because I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And here's the will of the one who sent me, that out of the whole group of people whom he is giving me, I shall lose not a single one. But I will raise that whole group up, that whole group of believers, on the last day. You see, here again is the will of the Father, that every single individual who is simply looking to the Son and entrusting oneself to him can have a deep, lasting life. And I myself will raise that person up on the last day. Now that's beautiful. What is this about? What is this saying? It's saying so much. First of all, it's telling us that the living bread that Jesus is speaking about is himself. It's Jesus himself. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Secondly, it tells us that contrary to what we might have heard, seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. It's when we put our faith in God that our eyes are opened. And I once was blind, but now I see. And all of a sudden, not only do we see the way things are in the world, not only do we see the way things are in our families and in our country, we begin to see God's fingerprints on all that is happening and how all of this is following his perfect plan. Believing is seeing. Third, it reminds us that who ultimately will believe is the Father's work. Jesus talks about those who belong to him as those whom the Father has given to him. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Notice this. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Those who have been given to Jesus by the Father will eventually come to Jesus. There's no way around that. Jesus does not say, as some assume, that all who come to me, the Father will give me. No, he says, all whom the Father gives me will come to me. We have to put it in God's order and not in our own because we're trying to preserve some sense of internal personal sovereignty. And fourth, he talks about why he came down from heaven. And this is pretty amazing. There's a number of points here. He says, the reason that I came down from heaven ultimately was to do the Father's will. I want to do the Father's will. And somebody could say, well, what is the Father's will? And here's what he says. I'm not doing my own will. I'm doing the Father's will. And he describes in three clear points what the Father's will is. First of all, it's the Father's will that Jesus lose nothing of all that the Father has given. So if you are somebody who the Father, this is the way God describes it, okay? If you are somebody that the Father has given to the Son, you will never be lost. You will lose none. Jesus will lose none of all that the Father has given to him. Number two, it is the Father's will, Jesus goes on to say, that he would raise up all that the Father has given to him in the last day. So if you have been given to Jesus by the Father, you will never be lost and you will be resurrected on the last day. God's promise to you, unless we're okay with Jesus failing in his mission. Third, it's the Father's will that everyone who looks upon Jesus and believes would have exuberant right now life and forever eternal life and be resurrected forever. Now, let's prove it a little bit. It's the Father's will that Jesus would lose nothing of all the Father has given to him. Look at verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I lose nothing of all that he has given to me and raise it up on the last day, which proves the second point. The point that the Father's will is that Jesus raise up on the last day all of those who have been given to him. And then third, this is the will of my Father, verse 40, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. That's life now abundantly and life forever with God. And I will raise him up on the last day. And then a sixth thing that this passage is telling us is that Jesus' response points to our eternal security. The biblical truth that we can never lose our salvation. Once God has given to us, once we've looked to Jesus and believed. Now see it again in verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given to me. Please notice that Jesus describes those who are saved as those who are a gift of the Father to the Son. So if somebody says, hey, who do you think you are? God's gift to the world? Say, no, I'm only God's gift to Jesus. You know, you can speak some truth into the darkness. Anyway, God's good gift. What are you, God's good gift to Jesus? Yes, I am. Imagine that. Imagine that we would be designated like that. And then he continued that the Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him has eternal life. And I will, indicative mood, absolutely, I will produce the action of lifting or of raising them up on the last day. Now, eternal security is the important doctrine that comes from these verses Of course, there's something about that mystery of election and predestination and God giving us to the Father and all of this. And I'm asking you to embrace the mystery, because there are many things that are, you know, outside of our ability to understand fully as finite creatures. But we serve an infinite God who is good, and that's always got to be a part of the mix. Everything that God does is right and good and true. But this idea of eternal security, I mean, this is something that I never had to be taught. And the more that I studied the Word of God, the more I just got this right from the beginning. There's a lot that I did have to be taught, believe me. But right from the beginning, once I knew that I was saved, once I understood what salvation, I never once doubted that I could lose what God had given to me. That sounded absurd. And before very long, though, I came upon Christians who were trying to tell me that if I did certain things, they could never really define what that was or how much I had to do it to lose my salvation. But I could do it. I could definitely lose my salvation. And they had verses that they could point to. And because I was, you know, as dumb as a bag of hammers at the time, you know, I would read it and I would say, boy, that does kind of look like, it does kind of sound like I can lose my salvation. But when these passages are studied, the idea that we can lose our salvation just disappears where it belongs, into the ether. Your salvation is God's good gift to you. God doesn't take away God's good gift to you. And no man can snatch us out of Jesus' hands, not even us. No man. I'm a man. I can't snatch myself out of God's hands. Why? Because I had nothing to do with getting my salvation, and I have nothing to do with keeping it. Now, a lot of Christians believe that. A lot of Christians, I think most, if not all of the believers here, believe that you can't lose your salvation, but not everybody knows why that's true. Or if somebody were to ask you, well, what do you say to somebody who tells you that you can lose your salvation? A lot of folks might struggle with an answer to that question, and so I want to take some time in the time that we have remaining, the next 3.5 hours, to explain a couple of rationales that go with this. Now the football season's over, we can go to 4 o'clock, right? All right. So this idea of eternal security is really, really important. You know why? Listen, folks, there are difficult days ahead. Do you know that? There are difficult days for the church in America ahead. Okay, do you know what? I'm just going to tell you this right now. Do you know what we're going to be doing with this new deacon team that we have? We're going to begin dividing up our church into locations where, if for some reason we are not able to gather as a group, we already have little house churches that are in place where the faithful can go and worship together with one of the pastors in each one of these groups. Because we honestly don't know what is ahead. Now, you may listen to that and you may say, that's really kind of far-fetched. You know what? We would rather be prepared than unprepared, because we don't know what is ahead. I never thought that we would see the things that we're seeing now. I never thought that we would see the way that the government used the pandemic to, in many ways, there are churches that were gathering together before the pandemic that are gone. They're completely gone. There are some mega churches of tens of thousands of people that didn't meet for more than a year, despite the fact that the Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of yourself together, especially as you see that day approaching. Am I the only one that sees that day approaching? So we're actually looking at, we don't know what is ahead. But all I know is we're going to need to be prepared for it. In these days ahead, we're going to see some terrible things. We may see persecution like many parts of the world are experiencing right now. Believers in many parts of the world, we may see that persecution right here in America. Do you know what the thing that is going to keep us strong is? You know what the thing is that's going to keep us centered? Is knowing that no matter what happens in this life, if I were to die today, I am going home to be with Jesus, and nobody can take that away from me. That is my security. That's my assurance as a believer. So I want to look at this from a couple of different angles. And if we wanted to do a mini series on this, there are actually 12 to 14 different rationales, we would call them, for our eternal security. I'm only going to give you a couple. One of the strongest one comes from the Greek language. It is so crystal clear in the way that the moods and tenses are used. I'm not going to use that one this morning, but I am going to give you three or four of the more important ones that you can just think about, okay? The first one I want to talk about is called the argument from election, because it's coming from the very passages that we're studying right now, where Jesus talks about this idea that everybody who the Father gives to me will come to me. So think about it this way. Very importantly, in John chapter 6 in verse 37, Jesus said, just said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So everyone that has been determined by the Father to be a gift to the Son is eventually going to come to the Son. And everyone who comes to the Son, Jesus says, I will never cast out. Never means never. Never means I will never cast them out. Not only will I save them, but I will never cast them out. They will never be cast out. Now, do you know what will never be cast out means in the Greek? It means they will never be cast out. Never. Never be cast out. And I will raise them up on the last day. Why? Because they will never be cast out. They're going to make it to Resurrection Day. And on Resurrection Day, I will raise them up. You know why? Because they're the Father's good gift to me. And it is the Father's perfect will that of everyone he has given to me, I will lose. How many? None. So, this is a very important statement. Now, nothing could be clearer in this verse than these things. Believers are a gift from the Father to the Son. Everyone whom the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. And anyone who comes to the Son will never be cast out. Any questions about this? I mean, this is very, very clear. Secondly, and equally important, in verse 39 of the passage that we are considering right now, this is the will of him who sent me. This is the Father's will. I'm on a mission. There are two divine missions in the Gospel of John. We're studying the first, the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second one is the divine mission of the Holy Spirit, which comes in chapter 14. But here's Jesus' mission. This is the will of him who sent me on this mission, that I will lose nothing of all that he has given me, but I will raise it up on the last day. So let's be clear about very clear about a few things here. I'm going to ask you a question. Well, nice to take this and to put it in question and answer form, just to make sure that we consolidate our understanding of these things. Does God give every person to the Son? Obviously not, because if God gave every person to the Son, what did Jesus say? Everyone who the Father gives me will come to me. Does everyone come to Jesus? No. So God certainly does not give every, whether we like the ramifications of this or not, doesn't change the fact. If I believe that 1 + 1 = 3, it doesn't change the fact that it's still 2. Second question, if the Father gives a person to the Son, does he or she have the option of not coming to the Son? Obviously not. Everyone who the Father gives to me will come to me. Is that clear enough? Third question. Will anyone who comes to the Son ever be rejected? No. Why? Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 37. Fourth question. If a person comes to Jesus and is received by Jesus, can that person ever be lost on the road to resurrection? That sounds like a great name for a movie. Lost on the Road to Resurrection. Playing at the movie theaters near you. The Rustic Drive and all three screens are playing Lost on the Road to Resurrection. Can anyone ever be lost on the road to resurrection once they have come to Jesus? No, because Jesus says, this is the will of him that sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, and I will raise it up, that is the whole crowd, on the last day. So understand this, if a person who comes to Jesus is ever lost, listen, please listen to this carefully, because this is what we're dealing here, folks. If a person who ever comes to Jesus is lost or not resurrected on the last day, then Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has completely failed in his mission to fulfill the Father's will. You okay with that? Of course it's not going to happen. God's promise, right? So we might call this the argument from election, because we are gifts from the Father to the Son. Jesus promises, you know what? I'm going to take those gifts the Father gave me, and I promise you I'm never going to lose one of them. They're mine. And I like that, as a matter of fact. Jesus says a similar thing in John chapter 10. You know John 10, that beautiful chapter. We'll get to it someday. If the Lord tarries, you know, we'll get to John chapter 10. It is in John. You know, I hate to ask this, but could someone grab me a water? For some reason, my throat is drying up completely. Thank you so much. I had one yesterday. I had one last time. Jeff drank it. He came to the... Yeah, he's up here. He's doing three songs. He opens up the bottle, drinks my water. Yeah, so I come up here, and I'm coughing. My throat is... Now, listen, I'm not going to call you out publicly on this. But I would say if you're going to come to the pulpit and you're going to drink some water, bring your own bottle, wouldn't you think? BYOB. All right, well. You see this? He is drinking. Unbelievable. Well, okay. Thank you so much, Mark. Thank you. You will never be lost, and you will be raised up on the last day. All right. Whoa, this is ice. This is literally ice. It's not meant for me to have water this morning. Okay. Oh, Amy's got one for me. All right. Oh, thank you, brother. I need some liquid over here. Thank you. I'm gonna wait for it to melt. All right. I apologize for that. Rebuke Jeff? Yeah, I already did. Okay. All right. John chapter 10. So watch this now. We know this passage about the Lord and the good shepherd and the shepherd of the sheep. I don't know if you've ever picked up on this, though. Watch this carefully. Because once you see these things, you see them on every page. This is the way the Bible is written. We have a way of turning them into our own understanding. But watch this carefully. So the Jews gathered around him. That's Jesus, John chapter 10. And they said to him, how long? Now, this is amazing. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the one, tell us. And Jesus has got to be like, feeding 20,000 with a couple of fish, that's not telling you. I mean, how many times? How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them and he said, I told you and you would not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me. Now watch this though. And you might not have seen this before. But you do not believe. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Now he doesn't say you are not among my sheep because you do not believe. He says the reason you don't believe is because you're not among my sheep. Now that changes the story pretty amazingly. Do you know what it's saying? It's saying that Jesus is saying, those whom the Father has given to me are my flock. And the reason you're not believing or coming to me is because you're not in my flock. And then he goes on to say, let me tell you something about my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give to them exuberant forever life, eternal life. I always say it that way because this eternal life is for now and later, not just for later. I give to them eternal life and they will what? Say it, they will what? Say it loud. They will never perish. They will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And by the way, I and the Father are one. And they picked up rocks to kill him. Now, do you see how the story has changed? Jesus is not putting, as we do many times in our understanding of salvation, the cart before the horse. He puts the horse before the cart, and the horse is always God. God is the one who is pulling the whole thing. Now, question. We're going to do a couple more questions here. Question. Can any person whom the Lord has given eternal life ever perish? No, because Jesus just said in verse 28, John 10 here, I give to them eternal life and they will never perish. I give to them eternal life and they will never perish. You know what never means? Never. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. I'm a someone. People say, well, you can lose your own salvation. I'm a someone. I can't snatch myself out of the Father's hands. Why? Because I am not greater than God's omnipotent power that saved me. My puny sin. You don't think that Jesus knew 15 billion eternities before he chose you that you were going to continue to be a sinner? So he gave you salvation knowing that you were going to lose it? Does that make any sense to anyone? It doesn't make any sense to me. So, That's the argument from election. So you can say that's, you know, that's the idea. God is the one who has given me to the Son as a gift, and Jesus promised that everyone that the Father gives will never perish, never be lost, never snatched. Any way you want to say it, okay? Secondly, oh, I love this. One salvation per person rationale. Now, this is great because there's a passage in Hebrews 6, and some of you who have studied this, you know the Hebrews 6 passage that says you can fall away once you've been enlightened. And people will take this passage in Hebrews chapter 6 and use it to sound like you can lose your salvation, when what it's actually saying is it's one of the strongest arguments in the entire New Testament that you can never lose your salvation. It's saying exactly the opposite of that. But because of a fundamental misunderstanding, they come up with this understanding. So let me see if I can show it to you. This is a little tough. Okay, I know I told you in the email this week that everything was going to be very simple today at church, but this is a little tough. Okay, so sorry. And it's impossible, the writer of Hebrews says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened. That's salvation language, right? It's impossible in the case of someone who has once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift. Ooh, well, I'll tell you what they say about this in a minute. You're going to love it. And they've shared in the Holy Spirit. Does that sound like someone who's saved? Sure. Shared in the Holy Spirit. How many unbelievers do you know are sharing in the Holy Spirit? And tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. You know any unbelievers who are tasting of the powers of the age to come or the Word of God? And then verse 6 says, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, it's this phrase in 6:6, and then have fallen away, that has caused some people to say, well, it says if they've tasted of these good things and if they've, you know, experienced the Holy Spirit and then have fallen away, obviously you can fall away. Which isn't what it's saying at all. It's saying exactly the opposite. But let me see if we can get there. Here's what I love. Some people will look at this passage and argue, these people that it's describing weren't really saved. Because here's, you know, it says they tasted of the heavenly gift. They didn't really eat it. You know that. They were just tasting. Tasting the heavenly gift, right? So let's dispense with this nonsense right off the bat. In the same book, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says that by the grace of God, Jesus tasted death. Same Greek word. Did he just nibble at death? No, of course not. That's ridiculous. So, what is this passage really saying? What it's saying is you can never lose your salvation, because if you did lose your salvation and you wanted to get it back, you would have to crucify Jesus again. Now, let me show you how this works. Let's say a person had been enlightened. Let's say a person had tasted of the heavenly gift and shared in the Spirit and tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And they were able to fall away. So we have somebody who's truly saved, and they did fall away. It would be impossible to renew them to repentance, because to do so, they would have to crucify afresh the Son of God. In other words, what it's saying is, listen, if anybody could ever lose their salvation, they're saying that the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross wasn't enough. And so if they lost their salvation and then wanted to get it back again, and by the way, nobody who believes that you can lose your salvation doesn't believe that you can also get it back. And this verse is saying, if you could lose it, you could never get it back. Why? Because the only basis for our salvation is the cross of Christ. And if that wasn't enough to save you and keep you, then you'd have to crucify again the Son of God. Let me see if I can show this to you. So I put this together. I did a little bit of sentence diagramming in a way, okay, for you great English teachers out there. So first sentence, for it is impossible in the case of those who have, and then it gives you five descriptors of saved people, okay? So once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared the Holy Spirit, tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So let's simplify this a little bit, because this is a run-on sentence, okay? Let's take away, so give me the next slide. Okay, all of that represents people who are saved. Okay, so let's give me the next slide. So let's just say, to simplify a little bit, these speak of saved people. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. In other words, if you were truly saved and you fell away, it would be impossible to ever be restored again to salvation. Why? Because it tells us why. Why? Why not? Because, here we go. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding them to contempt. In other words, it's saying if you say you can lose your salvation, you're holding the cross of Jesus Christ in contempt. You are bringing him to, you are setting Christ to an open disgrace by saying that his cross was enough to save you, but not to keep you. So here's what this passage is saying, folks. It's saying if those who have once been saved, if they fall away, it would be impossible for them ever to come back to Jesus because they would have to come back to the same sacrifice that couldn't keep them saved in the first place. They would have to crucify to themselves once again the Son of God, and they do this to their own harm and to their own contempt. This is called, it's basically saying every person gets one salvation. Now, if somebody tells you you can lose your salvation and they bring you to Hebrews chapter 6, you can say, well, do you believe that if somebody loses their salvation, they can get it again? They're always going to say, of course, you can always come back to Jesus because everyone who comes to Jesus, he will never cast away. Right? But this is precisely saying that you can never come back to Jesus if you've lost the salvation that he's given to you. Do you see that? So if you've been enlightened and if you have tasted of these good things, and if you fall away and decide you want to come back to Jesus, it's impossible to renew you to repentance because you crucify to yourself the Son of God afresh and lay him to an open shame. You do this to your own harm. It's one of the strongest passages in the entire New Testament that declares you can never lose your salvation. And yet, because he uses this hypothetical and have fallen away, people say, well, of course you can fall away. It's exactly saying the opposite. Does this make sense? Does it make sense? I know it's not an easy passage. I promised you that it wasn't going to be easy this morning. In my thing that I sent out, I said it was going to be really hard. So, you know, you had to, all right. Each person gets one salvation. So John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If a person who comes to Jesus is then cast out, he can never be received by Jesus again. And there's the paradox. There's the contradiction. Obviously, none of that is true. Okay, let me give you a couple more real quick. The omnipotence of God rationale. What is omnipotence? Power, right? All power belongs to God. The argument here is this. The reason why a believer can never be lost is that God is able to keep him or her saved. God's power is able to keep us saved. We already saw it in John 10 this morning. My Father who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one will be able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then he said, I and the Father are one. But if you've got your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. You got to see this. You got to mark it up in your own Bible to see it. I'll put it up here for you, but go to 1 Peter chapter 1. You are going to love this. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, I promise you, your spirit is going to be up here doing the antler dance before you know it. You are going to love this so much. It is one of the greatest passages in the New Testament. So precise, as all of the Word of God is, but about our salvation. So look at it. 1 Peter chapter 1. I've got it in the New American Standard Version up here for Donna. Donna likes the NASB, so we put it up here in the NASB for Donna. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord. By the way, the Greek word blessed here is evlagitas, or the word that we get eulogy from. A eulogy is when you say good things about somebody because they're worthy of having good things said about them. So watch it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, watch this language, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Is that what your Bible says? Yeah, caused us. Who is the one who caused us to be born again? Well, it was my own free will decision. It's ridiculous. God has produced the action of causing us to be born again to a hope that is alive. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, why did he save us? Because of his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now watch this. This is the part you're going to love. To an inheritance, we have an inheritance. Are you glad you have an inheritance? This is our salvation, right? In the promises of our forever life. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away and is reserved in heaven to you, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. Protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. How powerful this language is. First, according to his great mercy, God, that is the Father, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Do you see that? God has produced the action of doing this. Second, those who have been caused to be born again to this living hope receive an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and is reserved in heaven. Do you know what imperishable means? It means it will never perish. The inheritance that the Lord has given you will never perish. Say never perish. And it says it's undefiled. That means it will never be defiled by anyone, not even you. We cannot defile our own inheritance. Number three, it says it will not fade away. This is really cool. The Greek says will not fade away means it will never fade away. Fade away is like the process. It can't even begin the process of fading away. It is there forever. It is a gift given to you because of the mercy of God who has caused you to be born again. And then he says, it's reserved in heaven for you. Now, I always said it this way. All right, we're going to finish up here. I remember one time I was in the Navy, and we were in school in Memphis, Tennessee. And I had to get away from the base. If you've ever been in the military, you know you've got to get away from the base every now and then. So I said, I'm going to get a hotel out in Memphis, and I am just going to breathe. Get off this base and breathe. And I remember, and it must have been the way I looked, you know, because I was a Navy guy, and I looked like I was 12 years old. And so I got a place, I think it was called like the Memphis Riverboat Hotel or something, but it was really, really nice. And I walk in and I'm looking and I'm saying, wow, this place is really all like marble wood, really, really cool. And I walk up to the counter to get my room, right? Just a young squid, 20 years old or whatever. And the guy never takes his eyes off of me. He just flips a key onto the counter, and he says, Mr. Jagir, your room is ready. They must have got an alert. There's a squid coming. That's the Jagir kid when you see him. He's room 18 or whatever. When I became saved and I started reading this verse, I started thinking about heaven and us getting there. And the reservation. What is this inheritance that we have? The Bible says it's reserved in heaven for you. You have a reservation. You have a reservation in heaven. And when you get there, you know what? God's going to know your name. My sheep hear my voice. They know me and I know them. So look at what he's saying here. This inheritance that God has. Do you see how ludicrous it is to ever say that we can lose our salvation? Do you see what an insult that is to God who gave us this salvation? It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It will never fade away, and it is reserved in heaven for you. And then the last part, here it is. This is the omnipotence of God argument. It's a doozy, right? Listen to what it says. It's reserved in heaven for you who are being protected or kept, the New King James has, by the very power of God. So let me ask you something. I know that you're all terrible sinners. I'm not. You are. I understand that. I get paid to be good. You're all good for nothing. You do it for free. But I want you to think about this. We're all sinners. Joking, right? But we're all sinners. Can you imagine that this verse tells me that my salvation is being kept by the power of God? Can you imagine the audacity and the arrogance of a person arguing that their little, stupid, puny sin is greater than the power of God to keep them? I mean, come on, it's obnoxious, isn't it? So what Jesus is getting at here in these verses, in this fourth dialogue, is not only are we saved, but we're his. We're his forever. And as I said, church, in the days ahead, we're going to need to know that. We're going to need to know that we belong to the Lord no matter what happens. So I'm going to leave off here. I have more, but I think we made the point this morning. There are other rationales that could be given, but I think that these are enough to suffice. I'll just say one quick word in closing about the chief argument that comes from those who think you can lose your salvation, and that is, if you believe you can lose your salvation, then you have a license to sin. People who say that know nothing about the grace of God. The grace of God doesn't give me a license to sin. The grace of God teaches us to deny all ungodliness. The grace of God teaches us, Paul says in Titus, to deny ungodliness. People say, so I can just go out and I can sin. I can go and do whatever I want and I'm still saved. If you're truly saved, you're not going to want to go and do whatever you want. You belong to the Lord. You're going to want to please the Lord. You love Jesus. So can I read you just a couple of verses and we'll leave? Because we haven't read any Bible this time. First John, you see 1 John 2 there, Steve? Sorry to jump ahead. Page 25. Watch this. You ever want to get challenged? Read 1 John. That's the one that slays me like no other book in the Bible, honestly. Are you ready? We got it? Okay, thank you, Steve. And by this we know that we've come to know him. How do we know that we've come to know Jesus? Well, because we're saved and we can go out and sin and do whatever we want. And we'll go out and sin and do whatever we want because we can never lose our salvation. This verse says, this is how we know that we've come to know him, that we keep his commandments. And you know what else? We want to. Watch this. Whoever says, I know him, I'm saved, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we have come to know him. Whoever abides in him ought to walk the same way in which he walked. I'll show you one more in 1 John chapter 3. Watch this. And see, so this is what's getting at the heart of this. If I'm truly saved, God's changing my heart. And I desire, right? I don't always do it. I sin. I don't always do what I want to do, right? But God's changing my heart, and I want progressively the same things that he wants for me. Last thing, and I'm going to let you go. Little children, 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you, because people will. Let no one deceive you. Question, who is the one who is righteous? Well, right, but we know Jesus, but this is what John is asking. Who is the one who is righteous? Here's what he says. Whoever practices righteousness, practices righteousness, is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him. You belong to the Lord. So you want the things that God wants for you. You're going to fail, but you don't make a practice of sinning. Why? Because you're miserable when you do. So no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed is in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, that is, as a practice, because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever practices righteousness, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So much for this idea. Eternal security isn't a license to sin. It's a license to serve without guilt, without all of the baggage that religion tries to put on our back. We just know that we're saved. And when we sin, we're contrite, we confess it, we repent, and we go on. But we never for a million years let that satanic idea enter into our minds that we can lose by our puny sin the salvation that is being kept by the power of God. Amen?